1. Ephesians 1, we'll read verses 11 through 14, continuing our study in the book of Ephesians. Stand if you would when you find your place. The book of Ephesians is right after Galatians and right before Philippians. Guarantees are important in life. In fact, many of you, before you make any major decision, whether financial or otherwise, you want to know what's the guarantee. But there are no guarantees as important as the guarantee that all who have truly trusted in Christ will be saved in the end. In fact, were it not for this guarantee, we could be certain that we would not make it. And so we're thankful that we have this guarantee. But what is the source of this guarantee? And that's what we're looking at this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we're thankful for all that you've done for us. We're thankful for your presence with us this morning. Thank you for everyone that is here. And Lord, I just noticed that we have some in the parking lot, Miss Erna. I pray that you would bless her and all here this morning, especially those that could not make it. We think of Miss May Husky and Miss Millie and several others. We pray that you would bless them. But Lord, we need your help as we look into the Word this morning. Without you, we can do nothing. We are truly a needy people. There are wonderful truths in this text, but unless you help us, they will not be mined and they will not be received into our hearts. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would take these words and they would find a resting place in our hearts, that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 11. In whom, that's Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Thinking you can be seated, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. As you know, since we've been in the book of Ephesians, Paul has been describing all of the blessings that are ours in Christ. This great doxology that he is giving is found in verses 3 and covers all the way down to verse number 14. In this doxology, he is offering up praise to our God for the glorious salvation that he has so mercifully provided for us. Interesting enough, this chapter also teaches that salvation is a work involving the entirety of the Godhead. That is, salvation is a Trinitarian work. And by the way, the doctrine of the Trinity is orthodox theology, and there are those today that deny the Trinity, and they are heretics. So we see in this text that the Father planned our redemption. You see that in verse 4. In verse 5 and verse number 11, we see that the Son accomplished our redemption. Verse 6, verse 7, and verse 10. And it is the Spirit of God that applies our redemption. Verse 10, as well as verse 13 and 14. So the Father planned it, the Son accomplishes it, and the Spirit applies it. In these remaining verses that we read this morning, Paul is still focusing on our salvation. He is still focusing on all the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. But as he ends this doxology, he shifts his focus a little bit and is now focusing on what he describes as our inheritance or our heritage. And the fact that this inheritance is guaranteed. No promise, no hope, no inheritance that you may have, as glorious as it may be, is greater than that which guarantees it. That is, if someone makes you a promise and you know they have no ability to carry it out, and you have no ability to make sure that promise is carried out, then that promise gives you very little hope. And the salvation that is given to us, that is described in Scripture, it wouldn't matter how great it is, it wouldn't matter how glorious it is, if you and I did not have the assurance that God, who began a good work in us, would perform it. As I already said, if it were up to us, not only would we not have the guarantee that we would make it, in fact, the converse of that is true. We would be most definitely assured that we would not make it. And with all due respect to those of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and don't forget that, that's who they are, brothers and sisters in Christ, who believe we can lose our salvation, in my humble opinion, they have an inflated view of self, and they simply misunderstand the Scriptures. I don't know how anyone could read Ephesians chapter 1 and walk away with the conclusion that we're hanging out, holding on, and hoping so. Our salvation is guaranteed. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone that has prayed a prayer is saved, but that does mean that everyone who is trusting in Christ and has been born again will most assuredly make it in the end. And so, I hope this morning that I can give you just a glimpse of this heavenly inheritance that we have. And as we look into these verses, I want us to notice the possession of this inheritance, the path to this inheritance, and the promise of this inheritance. The possession, the path, and the promise. Notice, first of all, in verse number 11, he says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance." And that's as far as we'll go for now. But this is an interesting passage and an interesting word. And the phrase, "we have obtained an inheritance," is one word in the Greek. And so scholars differ slightly on how it should be interpreted and how it should be translated, because the word generally means to appoint something, to designate something. It'd be the same thing as when someone is appointed to an office, or someone is selected for something, or picked out or chosen for a particular thing. And so with that, scholars have debated, and I guess they'll continue to debate from now till Jesus comes, as to whether this verse is speaking about God's inheritance or ours. Whether or not we are God's inheritance, or rather God is our inheritance. It is my opinion that this verse is speaking of both. That we are God's inheritance, because Scripture so plainly points out that God has designated or selected us for himself. As Vincent's word studies suggest, the literal sense here is we were designated as a heritage. You see, the fact of the matter is, we rightly look at our salvation as a point in time when we trusted in Christ. And I know a lot of folks can't point to a particular day, but they know they're trusting in Christ. And so we look at our salvation as a point in time, and that's true. But way back in eternity past, God selected you. God chose you, and the reason he chose us is to be his inheritance. Now, that sounds strange to our ears, does it not? That we would be God's inheritance, that we would be God's heritage. Listen to what Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9 says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." What God is saying here is that you are my people, you are my heritage, you are my inheritance. That is, God chose us for himself. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation." Listen to this, "a peculiar people." Now, we use the word peculiar in a little bit of a different fashion this morning. And you might think I'm peculiar, and you are too. Some of you are more peculiar than others. But the word peculiar means a people for his own possession. That is, God decided, and I'm using human terminology because God never decides, right? He never learns. He never comes to a conclusion. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? That's wild, isn't it? But God chose you for his own possession. This one is mine. And the reason I say that this verse speaks of both us being God's inheritance and God being our inheritance is that both are true, because if we are his inheritance, then by default, he is our inheritance. That is, if he has us, we have him. And God has appointed or designated us for that purpose. As Alexander McLaren said, the Christian community is God's possession. You ever think about that? Pause the quote for just a moment. You are God's possession. That is, that's God's Jesse. And that's God's Brad. And God's Mark. You belong to him. You are his possession. The Christian community, continuing on with the quote, is God's possession. What is the Christian's possession? The same God whose possession is the Christian. So then, there is a deep and a wonderful relation between the believing soul and God. And however different must be the two sides of that relation, the resemblance is greater than the difference. So, that hopefully brings up the logical question as to why he would appoint us or designate us for an inheritance. He says in verse 11, according to the purpose of him. He said in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. The reason he saved you is for his own glory. My wife is telling me, that's Debbie, by the way. That's my wife, Debbie. We can call her Debbie. Debbie was telling me that in the recent ladies' Bible study that all the ladies talked about, one of God's attributes was it his jealousy. His jealousy. He's jealous for his glory. He's jealous for his people. When we look at jealousy as a negative trait, but God doesn't have negative traits, and it's not a sin for him to be jealous. Because he can't covet something that's not his. Right? And so in the same sense that if there was another man showing affection to my wife, buying flowers for my wife, asking my wife out on a date, I would be rightly jealous of my wife. Why? Because she's mine. And nobody else can have her. Right? Sorry, she's taken, all right? And we're not Mormon, so we can't go down that way either. All right? She's stuck with me. Poor, unfortunate soul. All right, so I don't know where that, I did not plan on singing Disney this morning, so my goodness, y'all pray for me. I've had a long weekend, and I got too much sun, and I'm dehydrated, and my feet hurt. No, I'm joking. Now I'm going to start singing Gloom, Despair, and Agony on Me. All right. My goodness. I never know what I'm going to say. God is jealous of his glory because he is the only one deserving of glory. But it's not that God is merely wrapped up in his own glory. It's not that God is sitting on his throne in heaven, as it were, demanding that all of us show him affection because that's what he likes. But rather, it is that God is our highest good. And so when his glory is manifested, when we praise him, when we show him glory, when he is glorified in us, that is the greatest thing you and I can have. And by the way, that's what makes our suffering for his glory. You see, and I didn't plan on saying this, but you know, a lot of people have difficulty with suffering and they have a hard time thinking, how could God be a good God and allow me to go this suffering? But when we think that way, we are very narrow in our understanding and we are very shallow and very short-sighted. Because we are looking at what happens here in this little span of time when in reality you and I are made for eternity. And if during this little span of time the things we go through cause us to depend more on him and be more aware of his presence and more aware of his glory, then those things are actually good for us. We are made for his glory. He does these things. He saved you for his own glory. But we often wonder, why would God save us? I mean, you've all thought that way, right? You think of all the mercy God has showered on you, all the blessings he's bestowed upon you, speaking spiritually. The salvation you have, the forgiveness, you have his presence, he has been so wonderful to all of us. And you might be tempted to look for a reason. But if you do, the reason cannot be found in us. That is, God is not motivated by any external force. Verse 11, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works or worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That is, nothing external to God motivates God to do anything. So when God showed you mercy for salvation, he did that because of who he is and not because of anything he saw in you. Well, no, he looked down through the corridors of time. No, he don't do that. God never looked down and saw anything. He sees everything, he knows everything, and he knows it all at the same time. and he's never learned it. But if you say, God decided to show me mercy because he looked down through the corridors of time and he saw that I would believe, well, then that is a reason external to himself. The reason is you. Right? And so God decided to show us mercy simply because of who he is. And see, that's difficult for us to understand because you and I, it's difficult for us to make decisions, and it is not 7:30. I have no idea. You guys, you're in trouble. Like real bad, because I'm going to be, I have no idea how long I've been preaching or how long I will preach. I don't know how that happened. Well, that'll mess you up. Look at the time, 7:30. We've been here all day. Somebody thought to knock me out to get me to shut up. You see, we don't make decisions apart from external forces. Right? In other words, there are things that act on us and things that happen to us and things that we see that affect the decisions we make. That is, as objective as we try to be, as independent as we try to be, every single one of us make decisions based on external forces that come upon us, whether it be our background, the way we were brought up, the people we know, things that have been said to us. We cannot make decisions without those things, but God is his own counsel. God does everything because of who he is, and he is not influenced or swayed by anyone else. So that's God choosing us for his possession. But exactly how is it that you and I have come into this possession? And I really like this section because it's just practical, straightforward, bottom of the shelf gospel. You know, so far we've been talking about all the backstage stuff that we don't think about too often. And so he says in verse 13, in whom also, I can back up to verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted. Now let me show you something real brief here. Verse 12, he says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Verse 13, he says, in whom ye also trusted. And then verse 14, he says, talks about the earnest of our inheritance. What Paul is doing is he says, we first trusted in Christ, the Jewish believers. Then you also trusted in Christ, the Ephesian believers who were Gentiles. And then in verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. He's talking about the unity of the gospel. There's no Jew, there's no Gentile. There's no us and them. The gospel is the great unifier. And so, he assures us that it is God who works all these things out. In other words, God assures that what he began will be finished. And so now let's look at this path to this inheritance. That is, how did we come into this inheritance? He said, we've already talked about our trust in Christ. We were given this inheritance when we trusted in Christ. Verse 12, we first trusted in Christ. Verse 13, you also trusted in Christ. That is, you received this inheritance, you received this designation as God's people the moment you trusted in Christ. Faith is the means through which people are saved. We're saved by grace, but it is through faith that we obtain this promise. No one will ever be saved apart from faith in Christ. And by the way, if you're saved this morning, you are saved because you've trusted in Christ. You say, but, no. So many people worry about so many things. Did I do this right? Did I do that right? The question that I want you to ponder is, am I trusting in Christ? That is salvation. And that is also why I am so firmly opposed to this repeated prayer. Pray this prayer and you'll be saved. What is that, the evangelical sacrament or something? The magic prayer? So when you witness to someone, your goal is to encourage, to plead with them to trust Christ. The moment you trusted Christ, the moment you let go of your reliance upon self and you quit trusting in your own righteousness and quit trusting in your own goodness and you rested in Him, in that moment is when you became a Christian. And at that moment when you trusted in Him, you were designated for this inheritance. It's faith. And I know so many people are trying so hard to earn their righteousness, to earn their favor with God, when what He requires is trust. When I was little, I'm thinking I was probably 6 years old. My mom paid for my brother and I to have swimming lessons. And it went not terrible. And one particular day, I got to the pool and I ran to the edge and was about to jump in and I saw a lady there that I had not seen in previous weeks. And I said, "Who are you?" And she said, "Well, I'm filling in as your swim instructor today." And I thought, "I don't know about that." Well, she tried to teach me to float. I didn't get it then, and I still can't float. And she put me on my back with her arms underneath me, and she said, "Now just relax and float. Trust me, I won't let you sink." There was no trust in my, not an ounce of trust in my soul that day. I was kicking and screaming like a pack of bees were attacking me. I don't think bees come in packs. A hive of bees were attacking me. That my arms were flailing, my legs were kicking, I was screaming. I was not trusting. And I think a lot of people are doing just that. We trust in Him. How did we come to trust in Him? Verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." You were saved when you trusted after you heard the word. Those that received the pamphlets we gave yesterday, the word is able to produce faith in them. And I mentioned several weeks ago that what we need to give our children and what we need to give everyone that comes in here, we need to give them the word. But what we also have to understand is that people often need a guide. You remember when Philip found the Ethiopian eunuch and he asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch said, "How can I except some man should what?" Yes, guide me. He said, "No, I don't understand. I need you to take this and show me what it's talking about." And so that is our job, to take the word and give it to people. Our kids need to hear the word. Our adults need to hear the word. And if someone is telling us, children can't understand the gospel, I don't believe that, not for one second. If that's what you're selling me, I'm not buying it. I was saved as a young child, and I can promise you, I can show you my grades, I was not saved as a young child because I am exceptional. I think in many respects I might have been remedial. I failed kindergarten, for goodness sakes. Who does that? But I understood the gospel because teachers and preachers and my parents took the word and gave it to me. And many of you got saved at various points in your life, but you got saved when the Word of God became real in your heart and it produced faith. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation. You heard the Word. You believed. That is, you trusted in Him. And the Holy Spirit was given to you. Verse 13. In whom also you trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is, when you were saved, when you trusted in Christ, you received the Holy Spirit. And some in different theological camps have suggested, and you've known people like this as well, that look at the Spirit as something you receive at some point after you get saved. Always looking for a second filling, always looking for a second blessing, that you're saved now, but you receive the Spirit later on. And that's not what this verse is communicating. It's communicating that you hear the Word, you believe, and then you receive the Spirit. It cannot be that the Holy Spirit comes later, because Scripture is clear that it is the Holy Spirit that produces faith in our heart. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The Holy Spirit is given to us the moment we believe, and the reality is all of these things happened all at once. You heard the word, you believed, and the Holy Spirit was given to you just that rapidly. And the Holy Spirit is described in our text as a seal. A seal carries with it the concept of an indelible mark leaving a promise. The Holy Spirit is given to us as the assurance of the reality of salvation. 1 John 4:13, hereby we know that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the completion of the new covenant promise. Jeremiah 31, Joel 2, and John 16. But a seal also signifies ownership. In ancient times, if a king wanted to designate something that was his and let everyone know, this belongs to the king and you don't mess with it, it's mine, the king would put his seal on it. You and I have the seal of the Holy Spirit, signifying ownership. But that brings us to our final point. We've talked about the possession and the path to this. You heard the word, you believed, you were given the Spirit. But what about the promise? How is it that you and I can be assured that this path we started on, we will complete? I would say, number one, if you back up to verse number 11, he says he works all things after the counsel of his own will. God is working those things out. God is the one that assures that what he starts, he will finish. And by the way, if salvation is something God starts, then salvation is something God finishes. But he says in verse 14 that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. We all know what earnest money is, right? If you ever purchased anything, if you ever purchased a house, you know what earnest money is. Earnest money is given as a promise that the balance will be paid. That is, when you make an offer on a house, when you try to buy a house, they want you to give earnest money. That in many ways, if I'm understanding, you don't get that money back, right? You don't get it back? What's that? No. See? So you better be serious about buying it. Right? And when we bought the house that we're currently in, well, we haven't bought it. We're buying it over the course of an extended period. But when we made an offer on it, well, you got to have earnest money. And the fact that we put the earnest money down settled it in my mind that we are most assuredly buying this house, because you don't have to add up too many dollars before you get to the point that I don't want to lose those dollars. And so what it is, the Holy Spirit is given to us as the assurance that God is intent on bringing you to glory. You see, I don't remember how much earnest money was required of us, but there's not, most people when they buy a house, and let's say the house is $200,000, and they ask for earnest money, well, here's $200,000. Here's that earnest money. There are some that can write a check for the entire purpose, for the entire purchase of a house, but most people don't do that. But God, when He gives us the Holy Spirit as this earnest, as this down payment, He gives us the whole thing. The Holy Spirit is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance, and so God gives us Himself. And that is the assurance that what He began in us, He will complete. We have the promise. The Holy Spirit gives us this guarantee that the Holy Spirit will carry us on. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. But the Holy Spirit assures us, or assures that the Father will receive that which He has purchased. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That is, God gives us the Holy Spirit so that He is assured that which He has possessed or purchased, He comes into full possession of. And so this finally shows us, because of this earnest that He has given us, this down payment, as it were, this shows us that we possess in part right now what we will possess in full in eternity. We have the forgiveness of sins right now. But there will be a time when we will be delivered from the very presence and the very power of sin. Sin will be gone forever. We enjoy fellowship with Him now. But there will come a time when we will see Him face to face, as it were, and be in His glory and enjoy Him in all fullness. The fellowship, we have joy now, but we will have joy in fullness. That is, the blessings of salvation that you and I possess in part right now, God will give all of it to us in eternity. Because you see, we're still looking for when God makes all things new. And we have the assurance that He will. because we have the promise in us that is the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't begin anything that he doesn't finish. God doesn't lose any of his investments. And you are his investment. But there may be some of you here this morning, you've never trusted Christ. It may be that this, what I describes to you so inadequately, this hearing the word and believing and trusting in him, this may be a foreign concept to you. It may be that you have never trusted in Christ. It's your obligation to trust in him. And you may object and say, well, Pastor, you just said in all these other verses that God is sovereign and God does all this. And the Bible does say that. But the Bible also says you believe. And I can't fully explain to you how that works out, but what I'm telling you this morning is if you are going to be saved, you must trust in him. Lean on him. Rest in his everlasting arms. Stop relying on your own righteousness. Stop relying on your own good works. Stop trying to have peace. Stop trying to earn favor with God. Stop trying to convince yourself you can make it and be good enough, and just rest in him. Is that you this morning? If you are saved this morning, then you can rejoice that the salvation he began in you is his work and he is carrying it out. All of grace is my story, all the way from earth to glory. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for your people. I pray that you would take these scattered words and this feeble attempt, and that you would encourage your people. And Lord, for the one that may be here that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray they would trust in you. That after having heard the word, they would place their trust in you and be made new creatures by